Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today we are continuing in our series on the seven phases of the atonement. We're going to be in phase four. The title of our message is The Judgment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. O loving Father, You are worthy of praise and honor and glory. Lord, You have been working for the last 6,000 plus years for our benefit. You have been trying to reconcile us to Yourself. Save us. Make atonement for us. And as we look at the atonement today, Lord, our prayer is that You draw us close, and that You would help us to see what You are doing on our behalf. And Lord, help us to see what You would have us do. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our series on the seven phases of the atonement, I thought that it would be wise if we would start off with a little bit of a review of what we've already learned. As you remember, in the first phase of the atonement, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God was immediately there. Not to chastise man, not to rebuke man, not to bring immediate death, but rather to bring man hope. Hope of a Redeemer. Hope of a way out of the predicament that sin has caused. Sin has caused separation from God, and God is trying to restore man to a harmonious relationship with Himself. We also saw in that first phase of atonement that God instituted the sacrificial system there in the Garden of Eden. He wanted Adam and Eve to see the awfulness of their sin. He wanted them to build up a faith in the promised Redeemer. He wanted them to see that God was pointing them forward to that promised Redeemer who would come one day and lay down His life for them. Then we saw in the second phase of the atonement, at the appointed time, God brought forth His Son. He came into the world, coming from heaven, left all of the glory and grandeur of heaven, and was born of a virgin. He was described by the Scriptures as the one who would save, the one who would pay penalty for man. I find it interesting that when the Messiah did finally come, that the Pharisees gave Him a hard time. And He said to them in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures daily because in them you think that you have life, but they testify of Me." The Scriptures testified of the coming Savior. They testified of the one who would be born of the Virgin. They testified of the one who would be the suffering servant. They testified of the one who would be God in human flesh. In that second phase of the atonement, at that appointed time, God brought forth His Son, the promised Redeemer. He came into the world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, showed us the love of God, showed us that we can keep the law of God if the Holy Spirit is living in us. He took the sins of the world upon Himself. He defeated the devil, and He provided a way from the penalty of sin. We saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." He laid down his life. He paid the penalty for your sin. He died in your place. But sin couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. And so he rose from the dead. For 40 days, he instructed his disciples. He gave them the great commission. Go into all the world and preach the good news, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that 40 days, he ascended back up into heaven. And then in the third phase of the atonement, we looked at the earthly sanctuary and the Levitical priesthood, and we saw that there were two ministrations of the earthly sanctuary. There was the daily ministration where the repentant sinner would come and bring their lamb, and the priests would help them to lay their hands on that lamb and confess their sins. And the blood that represented life was an innocent lamb. But now, as the sins of man are transferred to that animal, it is now considered an impure blood. It is now representing a sinful life. And they would take that blood into the sanctuary, and they would sprinkle that blood there on the horns of the altar of incense before the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place. And they would offer up incense to God, that sweet-smelling aroma, and they would mingle with that their prayers and their appeal to God on behalf of Israel. We also saw that the blood of that sacrifice was transferring the sins of the people into the sanctuary. And I hope that we realized that that earthly priestly ministry was symbolic, and it was pointing us forward to the priestly ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 16, where we saw that even though Jesus was of the line of Judah, he was not in the Levitical line, he was not of the line of Aaron, but rather he would anyway come as our high priest, not after the order of Aaron and the Levites, but rather after the order of Melchizedek, because he represented a life with no beginning and no end, an eternal ministry. But what we didn't talk about was that when Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, that he immediately began his ministry there in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. He began that ministry then in 31 AD. I'd like you to notice something that E.E. Andros said in a book that he wrote called A More Excellent Ministry on page 99. He says, "The Lamb of God was slain, and the ministry of our great high priest in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary began." What he's saying is that after Christ's ascension, he didn't go back into heaven and take a vacation. He immediately went into the first compartment, the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and he began his ministry there on behalf of you and me. He began that ministry of atonement there on your behalf. In the third phase of the atonement, we also briefly talked about that second ministration of the earthly sanctuary, and that was that on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest would take the blood of the goat. And the goat wasn't like the earthly ministry in the daily ministration, where they confessed their sins and transferred them out of the animal, but rather the goat was brought, the Lord's goat, and they prayed over it. No sins were confessed. And then they sacrificed the animal, and they took that blood, which, because there was no sin confessed over it, represents a pure, spotless without sin blood, and the Holy and the high priest would take that innocent blood, that pure blood, he would take it into the sanctuary, not into the first place, but into the second compartment, into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandment law of God, which we saw was the standard of the judgment. We also talked about how that high priest in that earthly sanctuary was also symbolic of the high priestly ministry of Jesus in our heavenly sanctuary. So now that we have reminded ourselves of the first three phases of the atonement and what we've seen so far, I'd like to get into this fourth phase of the atonement. The typical ministration in the earthly sanctuary, as I mentioned, consisted of two distinct divisions. The daily sacrifice, an atonement for sins, where the sins of the people were transferred into the sanctuary, and then the yearly day of atonement when the sanctuary was cleansed of its sin. And in like fashion, our high priest, Jesus Christ, entered into the heavenly sanctuary, and his ministry is in two distinctive phases, each occupying a very specific period of time. I'd like you to notice what E.E. Andros said in that book, A More Excellent Ministry, this time on page 6. He says, the ministration of the priest throughout the year in the first apartment of the sanctuary represents the work of the ministration upon which Christ entered at his ascension. It was the work of the priest in the daily ministration to present before God the blood of the sin offering, also the incense which ascended with the prayers of Israel. So did Christ plead his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners, and present before him also, with the precious fragrance of his own righteousness, the prayers of penitent believers. Such was the work of ministration in the first apartment of the sanctuary in heaven. For 18 centuries, this work of ministration continued in the first apartment of the sanctuary. The blood of Christ, pleaded in behalf of penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father. Yet their sins still remained upon the book of records. As in the typical service, there was a work of atonement at the close of the year, so before Christ's work for the redemption of man is completed, there is a work of atonement for the removal of sin from the sanctuary. This is the service which began at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. Now, if you know your Adventist history, you know that in the early 1800s, that William Miller and others were studying their Bibles, especially the prophecies of Daniel. And when they looked at the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, they saw that the end of the 2300-day prophecy would result in the cleansing of the sanctuary. Through extensive studies, Miller and others discovered that Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8 were all parallel prophecies. They also discovered that Daniel chapter 9 was essentially just an extension of Daniel chapter 8. And I'm not going to go into everything that they discovered there and how they came to understand those prophecies, but I will point you to several good books that can help you to understand it. You can go to a book called The Reign of God by Richard Rice. You can go to 1844 Made Simple by Clifford Goldstein. You can go to The Magnificent Disappointment by C. Mervyn Maxwell. You can go to The Great Controversy by Ellen White. And there are many, many others that show how they discovered these truths and the biblical support for their position. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, you can read that for yourself. And verse 26, we see that it's the judgment that overthrows the Antichrist. And then if you go to Daniel chapter 8 and you look at verse 13 and 14, it shows you that the cleansing of the sanctuary overthrows the Antichrist. So if Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 8 are parallel prophecies, and I believe very strongly they are, then what that means is that the cleansing of the sanctuary and the judgment are the exact same event. Again, if you go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, you will see that the cleansing of the sanctuary was going to be at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. And if you know anything about Bible prophecy, you know that a day equals a year. And so that 2300 days was actually 2300 years. And Miller discovered that in Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy was actually the beginning of the 2300-year prophecy. And he discovered that that beginning date was 457 B.C. And then he did the math, and he saw that the cleansing of the sanctuary was therefore going to be on October 22nd, 1844. And Miller and others started teaching that truth. But what they were teaching was the popular teaching of that day. And that was that the cleansing of the sanctuary was Jesus Christ returning to this earth and cleansing the earth from sin. And so they were teaching people, get ready, Jesus Christ is coming. They thought they had the right day. They thought they had the right event. But on October 22nd, 1844, Christ did not come. And there was this great disappointment. And there were many people that left the Advent movement, but those who remained, they studied even further. And when they did, they discovered something amazing. They discovered a clue that they had missed. You have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at our scripture reading again, verses 9 and 10. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Here we see Daniel in vision seeing this cleansing of the sanctuary. He's seeing this judgment that is going on. They recognized that. They understood that. But then when they looked at verse 13, it's Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. I'm going to pause there for a moment. I want to talk about that. Because when Miller and the others that studied, and even you and I, when we look at that verse today and we think about Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, what do we think of? We think of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that He's coming in the clouds of heaven. But now, after the great disappointment, they went back and they look at that verse again. I'm going to read the whole thing again. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. But He came where? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before him. And now, for the first time, they realized that the event was wrong. It wasn't Jesus Christ coming to cleanse the earth of sin, but rather it was our high priest leaving the first compartment, the holy place, in the heavenly temple, and going into the most holy place, where the Ancient of Days was seated, the court was seated, and the books were open. And this means that this fourth phase of the atonement process, this cleansing of the sanctuary, the judgment began on October 22nd, 1844. A study of Daniel chapter 9 and that 70-week prophecy shows the beginning of that 2300-day prophecy. It was 457 B.C. They had the right date, but they had the wrong event. And when they discovered that, everything changed for them. I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Look with me at verse 10 again. It says, the court was seated and the books were opened. Just like the typical cleansing of the earthly sanctuary was accomplished by the removal of sins that had polluted the sanctuary, just like that, the actual cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary has to be the removal of sin from the sanctuary in heaven. Now, you might say, how can there possibly be sin in heaven? But over the last 6,000 plus years, God has been taking the blame for the sin problem. And so that sins are piling up, if you will, in the heavenly sanctuary. And so the heavenly sanctuary also has to be cleansed. But before that can be accomplished, there must be an examination of the books of record to determine who, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, are entitled to the benefits of His atonement on the cross. The cleansing of the sanctuary, therefore, involves a work of investigation. The cleansing of the sanctuary, therefore, involves a work of judgment. Now, if we're going to understand what's going on in that judgment scene that's recorded there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, it would probably be easiest for us if we can compare that to the criminal justice system in America. If you think about the justice system here and how it operates, the first thing that has to happen is there has to be a charge. There has to be an accusation against an individual. But of course, we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that we have an accuser, don't we? It tells us that Satan, the devil, that serpent of old, stands as the accuser of the brethren. He was a sinner. He was kicked out of heaven. He was told that he is going to be proven that his accusations against God are wrong. And so now he stands accusing you and me that we are sinners like he and we deserve the same punishment as him. That's the first phase or the first step in the justice system. The second step then is there has to be a trial. And in a trial, the evidence is revealed. There may be evidence that proves that you are in fact guilty, or there may be evidence to prove that you are innocent. But the evidence has to come out in the trial. And this is the judgment scene that is being spoken of there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, where you have the Ancient of Days who is seated. You have the angels there that were loyal to God, that thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and the court is seated and the books are open there in the heavenly court, in the most holy place. They are poring over the books and examining the records of everyone who has ever accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and has had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But according to Jesus, if we are going to pass that investigative judgment, then we have to maintain a living connection with Him. It can't be just a one-time profession of faith, and now I can go and I can do whatever I want. There must be evidence of a changed life. If I have truly asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, to be my Master, to come into my life, to rule and reign in me and through me, and I surrender my life to Him, there should be evidence. There should be fruit of a changed life. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said that we must overcome sin, we must overcome temptation, or our names will be blotted out of the book of life. I want you to notice something here that it says in the Great Controversy, page 482. Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness. Every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or reproofs neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influences exerted for good or for evil with its far-reaching results, all are chronicled by the recording angel. Here we see that in that investigative judgment, that everything that you have ever said, everything that you have ever done, even everything that you have ever thought is recorded there in those books. And if we meet all of the requirements of the investigative judgment, then our names will remain written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and all of our sins will be blotted out. They will be blotted out because Jesus Christ is proven to be our substitute. It is proven that we have surrendered ourselves to Him and He has taken our sins upon Himself. And having done so, the slate is wiped clean. You are forgiven. It is as though you had never sinned. But if we don't pass the test of the investigative judgment, then our names will be blotted out of the book of life. And our sins will remain. I want you to notice something that it says in the book, Questions on Doctrine, page 334. This is a section that was written by George Knight. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He used to be a seminary professor there at Andrews University. But notice what he says. A man may go back on his repentance, or by careless inattention let slip the very life he has espoused. In order to be just, it would seem that God would need to take all of these things into account in the judgment. And so that in that judgment, they're going to review whether or not your profession of faith in Christ was legitimate, whether you had that living connection with Him and that there is evidence of a changed life. It's not that theory of once saved, always saved, but rather that all of the records are going to be taken into account. And we have many verses in Scripture that reveal that same thing to us. You can find it in Ezekiel 18, verse 20 through 24, in Matthew 10, verse 24, in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, in John chapter 15, verse 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, and there are many other verses that show us that we must have that living connection with Him. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And if we disconnect ourselves from Him, we wither and die. We're good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire, He said. And this is why Seventh-day Adventists call this judgment the pre-Advent judgment. And there's a good reason for that. Because this judgment has been going on since 1844. They started with Adam and Eve, and they have gone down through the history of humanity, and one day they will get to the end of all of the dead, and they will judge the living. Now, we don't know exactly when that judgment is going to be finished, but we do know this, that the judgment has to be completed before Jesus comes back to this earth. We know that because in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." I want to ask you a question, brothers and sisters. How could Jesus come and righteously give some eternal life and some eternal death if the decision hadn't already been made who deserved what? How could He do that? There's only one possible way, and that is if the judgment is finished before He comes. You see, God doesn't need the judgment to know who is eternally saved and who is eternally lost. He already knows. But the purpose of the judgment is so that the angels and the onlooking universe can see that God has judged righteously, that God knows the end from the beginning. Notice what it says in that book, Questions on Doctrines, page 335. If God alone were concerned, there would certainly be no need for records. But that all of the inhabitants of the whole universe, good and evil angels, and all who have ever lived on this earth might understand His love and His justice, the life history of every individual who has ever lived on the earth has been recorded, and in the judgment these records will be disclosed, for every man will be judged according to what is revealed in the book of record. Therefore, in infinite wisdom, God has determined to resolve every doubt forever. He does this by making bare before the entire universe the full story of sin, its inception, and its history. It will then be apparent why He, as the God of love and justice, must ultimately reject the impenitent who have allied themselves with the forces of rebellion. And that leads us to the next step in the criminal justice system. There must first be an accusation. There must be a trial. And when the trial is over, there must be a verdict that is given. The verdict of who is innocent. The verdict of who is guilty. It has to be determined after the completion of the judgment. When the trial is over, that's when the verdict is given. In the typical day of atonement in the earthly sanctuary, the high priest would take two goats. They would cast lots for those goats, and one would be the Lord's goat, and the other would be the scapegoat. And he would take the Lord's goat, and he would pray over that goat, and then they would sacrifice that goat, and they would take that pure, innocent blood that represents that pure, innocent life, because there were no sins that were confessed over it. It was pure, it was innocent. He would take that blood into the sanctuary. not just into the holy place, but he would go all the way into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle that pure, innocent blood over the Ark of the Covenant, which has the Ten Commandments in it. In the same fashion, Christ took his blood into the most holy place in 1844. He presented it to the Father. And the work of judgment that is still going on today, when it is finished, he will plead his blood for those who are innocent, and atonement will be made for those who have been shown to truly have surrendered their life to him. Atonement will be made for their sins, because their sin will be laid upon Christ. And the sanctuary will be cleansed of their sins. Now I want to talk about this cleansing of the sanctuary here a little bit further. All of the sins of those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, who have truly shown a life of surrender to him in that investigative judgment, their sins are going to be rolled onto Christ. He will be their substitute, but those who have been shown in the investigative judgment who have not passed the test, their sins are going to be rolled back onto them. They at one point had a profession of faith. Their names were written in the book of life, but now the investigative judgment has shown that they have not maintained that connection with him. There has not been evidence in their lives that they were transformed, that the Holy Spirit was living and reigning in them. And so now, when Jesus Christ, our high priest, leaves the heavenly sanctuary, he's going to take off his priestly robes. He's going to put on his kingly robes. And he's going to come out of the sanctuary, and all of the sins come out with him. Either the sins of his people are rolled onto him, or the sins of those who did not pass the judgment are rolled back onto the individual, but now the sanctuary is cleansed. And that is the end of the fourth phase of the atonement. That brings us to the next step in the American criminal justice system. First, there must be an accusation. There must be a trial. There must be a verdict. And now there has to be an execution of the judgment. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't know when that judgment is going to be finished. But we do know this. Now is the time for us to get ourselves right with God. In the first phase of the atonement, God was immediately there to bring hope to man that he would bring a redeemer who would pay the penalty for us. In that second phase of the atonement, at the appointed time, Jesus Christ came and he laid down his life for you and me. In the third phase of the atonement, death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, and he began his heavenly ministry of atonement for us there in the first compartment in the holy place, where he presented his blood, where he offered his righteousness mingled with the prayers of the saints, and he pleaded with the Father on our behalf. But in 1844, the second division of his priestly ministry in the heavenly place took place. He went into the most holy place, and the judgment began. Now, what does that mean for you and me today? That means that anti-type has met type, and we are now living in the anti-typical Day of Atonement. And if you go back to the earthly sanctuary service, you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, it says there that on the Day of Atonement, they were to afflict their souls. In other words, they were to examine themselves and they were to get themselves right with God. If there was any unrepented sin, they were to repent of it. If there was anything that they had against a neighbor, they were to fix it. They were to get themselves right with God. They were to have that living connection with God. And that's the day that you and I live in. We are living in that antitypical Day of Atonement. Now is the time for us to choose. Now is the time for us to examine ourselves and make sure that we have ourselves right with God. Make sure that we have that living connection. Now let me close this morning with a little story that I hope will help us to understand this. Many, many years ago, I was talking to an elderly woman. We were talking about how we need to maintain that living connection, how there must be spiritual growth in our lives. And she said to me something that I've never forgotten. She said, "Sonny, I've been a Christian for 40 years. And I looked at her, and I smiled, and I said, "Praise God, I haven't been a Christian that long. But let me ask you a question. Do you have 40 years of experience with God, or do you have 1 year experience 40 times?" In other words, the question that I was asking her, is there evidence that you are continually changing? You should be different this year than you were last year. You should be different than you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. When your name comes up and the investigative judgment is on you, will the record show that you continually were molded and fashioned into the image of Christ? Will there be evidence that will prove to the onlooking universe that you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind? That you are different somehow. And I ask you, if someone that you knew 5, 10, 20 years ago, if they came back into your life today and they saw you today, would they recognize that you are different? Or would they say, "No, they're the same person that they were back then"? Has the power of God been working in your life to change you? And will there be no doubt when you are and your life is examined that you have truly accepted Christ and He is your substitute? And if so, then your sins will be rolled onto Him and you will be as though you had never sinned. But I ask you, are you willing to examine yourself? Are you willing to look at your life and say, "I'm not like Christ yet. There's still a work that He wants to do in me"? And are you willing to surrender your life to Him? Are you willing to make Him the first priority in your life? Because you don't want any question. When you come up for that investigative judgment, you don't want there to be any doubt that you have surrendered it all to Him. Is that the desire of your heart? It's the desire of my heart. I don't want there to be any doubt. I don't want them to say, "Oh, I don't know." I want them to be able to say, "Yes, Jesus paid the price for him." If that's the desire of your heart, would you pray with me now? Oh, loving Father, Lord, you have begun a great work. For thousands of years now, you have been reconciling us to yourself. You have been working this work of atonement. And Lord, it's not done yet. And so our prayer is that you would continue the work that you have begun in us, that you would bring it to completion. Lord, it's not that we have to try harder. It's that we have to surrender to you and allow you to do the work in us we can't do in ourselves. Oh, Lord, help us to surrender it all to you. I don't want to spend one more day, one more moment wondering what it would have been like if I would have surrendered it all to you. Lord, help us to make that surrender now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.